Now, we're going to talk on a subject that's well known to you. Nobody here today does not know about the high calling. And beyond that, all of you recognize that the high calling is only for the gospel age. But as clear as that might seem to be to most of you, that is not at all clear to most of the Christian world. Now, on occasion, we feel that we need to have some more interchange with Christians out there and try to raise the interest in the truth. So we went to a meeting not too long ago on a weekend. It was a Saturday, Seventh-day Adventist. And I was interested to hear them think that Moses was now in heaven and that Elijah was there with him. Well, of course, we know that's not right. We know that the heavenly calling didn't begin until after Jesus' time. And we're going to focus on that today for a reason. Now, I wish that most of the Christian world out there would recognize that Jesus, who died for our sins, was prophesied in the Old Testament even to the very year he died. Do you think that if people generally knew that there was a prophecy 500 years in advance of the precise year that Jesus died, might that increase their interest in looking into the scriptures? I think it might. Well, it's there. It's right in Daniel, the ninth chapter. We know when Jesus died because of all the years that Herod the Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Only in one of those 10 years, from 26 to 36, was Friday and Nisan 14 the same day. And now we have a prophecy that predicts exactly the year of the death of Messiah. Well, likewise, if more Christian people recognized in the scriptures some very specific evidence that the high calling was not opened until Jesus' time, what would that do for them as far as understanding the divine plan? Well, for me, it would make me realize all of those that we call ancient worthies that lived before the time of Christ, if they didn't have a heavenly hope, then what hope did they have? That must be an earthly hope. And if it's an earthly hope, then there must be a thousand-year kingdom. That is, the thousand-year millennium that we referred to in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, must be a new age after this age when the world of mankind can receive their life. In other words, if you recognize the high calling was only explicitly a special calling from the time of Jesus forward, it would open up the whole mind to think about the millennial kingdom that's coming. Now, frequently when we have the opportunity to interchange with public about the truth, like at a fair booth or something like this, we ask them, not, do you believe in a kingdom? I never asked that. I said, when do you think the kingdom is coming? Start off with an assumption. And they usually say, oh yeah, well, that's got to be soon. And if they say, what do you mean? I say, you know where Satan is bound 1,000 years. And the world is returned during the thousand-year reign of Christ. They say, oh yeah, they kind of remember Satan's going to be bound 1,000 years. So it's the concept of the millennial kingdom, although it's not broadly embraced, it's kind of vaguely in the back of their mind. So I think if Christians commonly knew that the high calling did not begin until Jesus, I think it would assist them to understand a little bit about the second age of redemption coming up. Now, in our thinking about the high calling, see, now this is, oh yeah, it's just slow, but it does turn. There we go. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, you see your calling, brethren. And we know that that is a heavenly calling and to be a spiritual reward. Now, the other thing that many Christians are not clear on is that our role in heaven will be not in the flesh. Sometimes they think of a glorified human body. But Paul is very explicit in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49 and 50. Now, I'm still getting reverberation. Can I move this farther away and still be heard? No. Okay. Very good. That's right. I'll accept it. That's right. So verse 49 and 50. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Thank you. I think that's better. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now that's very clear. Your flesh will not be up there. You will be spirit, glorious, divine beings of a higher order of magnitude. Now, in our discussion today, we're going to look at some scriptures that we don't often look at closely with respect to the beginning of the high calling. It is so natural for us to understand that the gospel age is the time of the high calling. It's second nature to us. But there are scriptures in which the Apostle Paul actually reasons specifically that the heavenly calling could not begin until after Christ. We're going to look at some of those, some of them that for years I actually was unaware of. I knew the scriptures were there. I just didn't get the point that Paul was particularly emphasizing. Now, the first of these is going to be from the book of Hebrews. I see just a little delay here. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 8. And if you have a Bible with you and you can open there, that would be very helpful. Hebrews 9, 1 through 8. Now here, Paul is talking about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And you all know that the tabernacle in the wilderness has three things indicated by it. There's the court condition that talks about our appreciation of the sacrifice of Christ and our endeavor to wash and cleanse ourselves from our sin with holy conduct. Well, that's good. That's what all believers should share in the court. And then you go on a little bit further and you come to the door of the holy. And you all know that that means the time when you make a decision. Shall I consecrate and be devoted to the Heavenly Father? Now, I really like the manna comments for this morning in Romans 12:1. The very ephemeral things of this life, as many years as we live it, are nothing compared to the grandeur beyond the veil. And so if we recognize that contrast, we will be motivated to proceed and sacrifice a very little short period of years for the glory that will follow. Now, in the holy, we have three items here. We have the table of showbread. Now, you see two stacks of bread on that picture. And those two stacks sometimes are thought to be, represent the six and the 66 books of the Bible. In a way, they do. But more emphatically, that bread represents the bread of life that Christ offered. Now, you know that Jesus' life was symbolized not only at the memorial by the bread that he gave, the bread that I give is my flesh that I will give for the life of the world. But we also have the cup of wine, and that is the fruit of the vine. And that represents the blood of Jesus. Do you know that on this table of showbread, there was actually a jug of wine as well? Now, I think I mentioned that last time I was here in person. We had a subject because that was kind of fresh to me at that time. But there was a jug of wine on that table. You'll find that in the description in Exodus. It's a little veiled because of the King James. But if you read it in other verses, it's very clear. Now, I was in Australia giving a service, and they had a chart of the ages on the wall. And I noticed a jug of wine drawn on the chart of the ages. First time I've ever seen that. But it's there. So on that table, you actually find bread and wine is what Jesus gives to us. Now you go here to the lampstand. That has seven branches. You know that would be like the seven stages of the church. So what you've got in the holy is Jesus and what he provides for us, the bread and the wine of redemption. And then a picture of the church that's the light of this world, shining with whatever light we can to give the illumination of the gospel. And then we have a golden altar there just before the veil. And that golden altar is where Jesus' prayers were rendered up and our prayers are rendered up. We both use that. Then you have the veil, and that takes you into the most holy, and that would be our heavenly condition beyond the veil. Now, that's the way we apply this. That's not the way Paul applied it. I don't mean that he disagreed. I don't mean that at all. But sometimes you can look at the same image, and you can get a different point involved. Now, let's read and see what Paul is getting to. This is Hebrews, the 9th chapter. We'll start with verse 1. Verily, the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle. Well, the first compartment, there was the candlestick, the table of showbread. That's the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. That is the compartment we know as the holy, the most holy, which had a golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to pass on now here down to verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. They had free access to the holy every day of the year. They had to go in there in the morning and trim the wicks. They had to go in the evening and make sure that everything was lighted. And so they always went into the holy. But how many times did they go into the most holy? Hardly ever. Hardly ever. Now, I think I saw some of you start to whisper maybe once a year. And that's true. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest went in with the blood of atonement. Now, in verse 7, that's where Paul makes this point. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the people. Now, what was the Holy Spirit signifying by the fact that they could always go into the holy, but they never had access to the most holy, except for one exception? Well, this is verse 8. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle had a standing. In other words, the fact that you could never go into the most holy, okay, there was one exception, but normally you had no access while the tabernacle was standing. Well, where was it? When was the tabernacle standing? During the Jewish age. So during the Jewish age, there was no opportunity to run for the prize of the heavenly calling that would take you into the presence of God. That's Paul's point in this passage. That means that the way of the into the most holy was not opened during the Jewish age. Now, it doesn't just mean people weren't going into heaven in the Jewish age. It means the way into the most holy, into the presence, was not open. Period. Abraham, the father of the faithful, had no access to a heavenly hope. He didn't even know about a heavenly hope. Now, that doesn't mean a heavenly hope is not implied in some of the things that God spoke to Abraham. Because in Genesis 22, when he offered Isaac on that occasion, God said, I take this opportunity to give you a pledge, an oath. I give you my oath that thy seed shall be like the stars of heaven and like the sand of the seashore. Now, we read that and we say heavenly and earthly. But I don't think Abraham got that. Abraham didn't know there would be a heavenly calling. He had no idea. This was not open, not accessible, not available, not even understood, while as yet the first tabernacle had a standing. Okay, let's go a little farther to the next one. That is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, and this is very compatible with the first one. This talks about the time when Jesus died. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the most holy, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the flesh, that is to say, through the veil, rather, that is to say, through his flesh. Now, you notice that he says in verse 19, we have boldness to enter. Now, I would have said, if I was talking about the tabernacle, well, when we die, that's when we're going to enter into the most holy. Well, that's good. That's actually true. That's a good point to bring from the tabernacle. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that you now have the privilege of entering into the presence of God by faith, by your heavenly calling, by the hope that you have with you now. He doesn't say someday we'll be there. He says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. Now, you remember what happened when Jesus died. I mean, you all do. I know you do. You remember there was an earthquake that happened to show the magnitude of what was happening. And then there was something that happened in the temple. Now, not the tabernacle. By that time, the temple had replaced it. But this is in the book of Matthew. It's chapter 27. And it's verses 50 through 53. And this tells you all the things that occurred during that time. Matthew 27, 50 through 53. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And we'll stop there for a moment. We'll handle the other verses just shortly. So when Jesus died, the veil was rent. That's what Paul is talking about in Hebrews chapter 10. He remembers that when Jesus died, that veil was rent that then allows us access into the most holy. The point is that access into the heavenly calling was never available until Jesus died and that veil was rent. That's Paul's point in the book of Hebrews. Now, finally, actually, in the resurrection, we will actually go beyond. But that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point is we now have access because that veil has been rent. We have access to fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And that heavenly hope was never entertained until that veil finally was separated. Now we'll go on to the next part of this verse. This is a little more challenging. And that's verse 52 and 53. How do you explain those two verses? Out of the graves were opened when Jesus died, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. See, is that right? Were a lot of people resurrected at that time? Well, some of these words are not contained in the Sinaitic manuscript, and that has led brethren to look at various options on this. But I'll give you a suggestion what I think is intended in this narrative. I think in the great earthquake that happened when Jesus died, that earthquake shook the temple, and that's what rent the veil from top to bottom. And then outside in Jerusalem, not far from the temple, just to the east of Jerusalem, if you walk from that city towards the Mount of Olives, you'll pass through a whole bunch of graves. And I think those graves were broken up in that time of that earthquake. And I think some of those bodies were thrown upward. They didn't come back to life, but they were raised. They were thrown up. Now, you notice, if you want to make this actual resurrection of actual people coming back to life, there's a little problem. Because it says in verse 53, they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Does that mean if these were actual bodies resurrected, that they lingered there in the graves for parts of 3 days from the time he died to the time he was resurrected, and they didn't walk out of the graves? That would be silly. But did they eat anything for parts of those 3 days? I don't think that's the point at all. I think the point is that on Sunday morning after the Sabbath, other people walking back into the city observe these graves, observe these bodies thrown up. And they went into the city and they told people what they saw. That would have been Sunday morning after the Sabbath when they're ready to resume their normal business. So I think this is telling us that the breaking up of the graves is something that will be occasioned by the death of Jesus ultimately in the resurrection. That's why these bodies were thrown up as an emblematic symbol of the resurrection to come based on Jesus' death. But on this occasion directly, I don't think any re-enlivening occurred. I think it was other people that came by that saw them that went into the city and explained what they had seen. Okay, we're going to move to the next passage. And this is John, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 6. Now, this is an episode of the Last Supper, and you all know the episode very well. Do we not almost every year at Memorial season talk about the Last Supper and the experience of the disciples? But I didn't really understand the deeper meaning behind Jesus' words in John 14 until they were explained to me by another brother. It was Brother Paul Lagneau, did a little research on the history of Jewish custom, and it opened up a meaning that I had not appreciated. This is John 14. John is the only one that does not talk about the memorial emblems themselves. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all do. But John does not. I think that's because John was writing much later than the others. He knew that the other three had covered this, and John covers a whole lot of things that the others did not cover. But this is what John's account is of an episode at that time. This is John 14, starting with verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. But they didn't really, not really. They may have thought, well, you're going to the Father, something like that, but they were confused. Verse 5, Thomas said unto the Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know, how can we know the way? And Jesus answered cryptically, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But do you get what Thomas is saying? We have no idea what you're talking about. We don't know where you're going. We wouldn't possibly know how to get there. Now, the scene at this occasion was that Jesus was talking to them like a bridegroom would talk to his bride. Now, I missed that for many years till Brother Lagno brought that to my attention. When a gentleman wanted to take the betroth a young lady, he would set before her a cup of wine. And if her answer to his proposition was yes, she would take that cup of wine. Now, all of the disciples on this occasion had received a cup of wine. And so their proposal had been accepted symbolically by Jesus. And now what does the bridegroom do? He goes away back to his father's home. Now, you see that that's the foundation for the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. He goes away to prepare a place for his bride. Now, the custom was that you go back to your father's home, no matter how big it was, and you build another dwelling on to attach to that home for your new bride and your new family. So that's what Jesus was saying. You have accepted. You've taken the cup. Now, I'm going away to my father's home. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then where I'm going to come back and receive you to where I'm going to be. And they were totally confused. Thomas had no idea where he was going, and he had no idea how to get there. Jesus said, basically, it'll all be clear. Just be patient. But you know what that means to me? The disciples did not know that a heavenly calling was going to interpose for 2,000 years. They thought that the kingdom of God is going to be brought right away because Messiah was in their presence. But Jesus is saying, no, this is quite different. First of all, the bride class did not begin until he passed that cup. Now they've said yes, and now Jesus has to go away to a distant land they knew nothing about and prepare a spiritual place for them. I think this is a third testimony that the disciples had no idea of the heavenly calling by this point. Now, we're going to see that more in a few scriptures coming up. But if that's true, well, then certainly Abraham had no idea. Certainly David, King David, and all of the faithful of the judges of the old, they had no idea. When Samson collapsed that temple, did he think my next waking moments will be in glory? He had no idea. There was no mention of a heavenly call. Now, sometimes the brethren have recognized that there's not even a mention of directly of the resurrection until the book of Isaiah. I think that's probably correct. And yet Abraham knew there would be a raising from the dead. And many of the other faithful ones did as well, because Jesus even said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. He knew there was a coming redemption of some sort, some atonement, some hope for life in the future. But they had no idea about a heavenly hope or a heavenly reward. Now, here's some other scriptures that pertain to what the disciples might have expected or not expected. This is Luke 24, 49. Now, this is after Jesus had been raised to life again. And Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Well, that is the Holy Spirit that would come at Pentecost. Now, we all know the Holy Spirit began the call of the church at Pentecost. But many Christian people do not seem to take that fact they know and bring it into account with respect to the heavenly calling. Luke, the 19th chapter, verse 11. They're approaching Jerusalem for the last week of Jesus' experiences. And as they heard the words of Jesus as they're traveling toward Jerusalem, this verse says, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Now, if they really thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear, what does that mean they were considering about the heavenly condition? Nothing. That is, they had no idea. They thought that Jesus was Messiah and he was going to establish his kingdom. Now, when he came to Jerusalem on this occasion and he entered the city, you remember he rode upon an ass colt and there were palm branches strewn in his way and there were great acclamations of Hosanna. And surely they thought at this point, this is where Christ is going to begin his kingdom. But they had no idea that there would be a heavenly kingdom that would be distinguished. All of this shows the mind frame of these dear brethren. Now in Acts 1:6, just as they were ready to bid farewell to Jesus, it says, when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, now by now they were getting a little clear point. They knew he was not fleshly. They knew he was spiritual. They knew he was going to go away to his Father. They knew he was going to come back at another time. They're beginning to get a little clearer on what the heavenly hope is about. But they still weren't sure about when all of this would take place. Acts 1:6. When they therefore were come together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now he could have said, oh, slow of heart to understand. But he's very kind. And he just said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And then he left. And as they're watching him go up into heaven, an angel appears to them and says, don't worry. This same Jesus which you saw go into heaven is going to come back again in like manner. So if you were Peter, how would you put all that together with the question you had just asked Jesus? Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, the answer is apparently when he comes back again to receive us to the heavenly glory, that's when he's going to restore again the kingdom to Israel. Now, if that's what Peter was thinking, I think it probably was. That is reflected in a very common text that we all use all the time. That's Acts, the third chapter, verse 21. And this is about the times of, now I'm not going to say the common word, restitution. It's a very nice word, but it's not the right word. If you look in newer translations, it would tell you it really means restoration. Now, what's the difference between restore and restitution? If I did something bad, if I had a car accident and I owed somebody some money, I wouldn't be able to restore his car, but I could pay him some money for it. Maybe somebody else could restore the car. I'd have to pay him restitution. Restitution is paying for something of equal value, but you're not restoring what you really lost. But if I'm really going to restore something somebody has lost, I'll use restore or restoration. That is the word that's used in Acts 3:21. And verse 19, repent therefore, be converted. He will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restoration, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Who is Peter talking to? He's talking to Jewish people, a Jewish audience, about Jesus, their Messiah. But he's explaining this is the way of salvation. As a matter of fact, in verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to you to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. So you should receive that blessing right now, and there will be a heavenly hope. But it is true that when he finally comes back, there's going to be a time of restoring to Israel all the things that the prophets spoke about. Now, there's no question today Israel is being restored. You know, from 1878 to 1948, what was that, 70 years? Is that a coincidence that Israel lost their national independence when Babylon ruled for 70 years? And now today they're restored to their national independence in exactly the same period of time. Well, I don't think it's a coincidence at all. This is a testimony that our Heavenly Father has sent his son again, that he has returned, and we're now in that blessed period of time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 will be our next scripture. Oh my goodness, no it won't. It's Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the whole concept that there would be a glorious call was something that was a mystery hidden from ages and generations and not made known until Paul's time. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and verse 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, when Peter is writing his epistle, it's not like the apostle Paul. Paul would write to the brethren that he had personally associated with and developed and nourished. So the epistle to the Galatians are Galatians that he had personally introduced the truth to. And largely these were Gentile brethren, not all, not exclusively. It was the experience of Paul and Barnabas when they went to a new city to go into the synagogue and preach there. And then when things, as they often would turn bad, those few Jews that received the message, along with many of the Gentiles who appreciated the hope of Israel, that were kind of on the outskirts of the synagogue, well, they would form a new ecclesia, a new gathering outside the synagogue separately. And so that was embraced by many of the Gentile people. So Peter, on the other hand, was talking mostly to Jewish believers. Now, you remember Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. And Peter really wrote to the Jewish brethren. But the Jewish brethren he's writing to in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. Well, Israel had always been the people of God. He's writing to Jewish people. Why does he say you were not a people? Because they were not yet those that were called to be the spiritual heirs of Christ and be his bride class. So that's something which only was known recently. Now, by the way, it's always seemed odd to me that Peter should call these people a peculiar people. Peter, however, is getting that right from the Old Testament. That's Exodus, the 19th chapter, verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 5, now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you will be a peculiar treasure above me, unto me above all people. That word peculiar does not mean odd. It doesn't mean strange. It doesn't even mean unique, although that would be closer. That word really means purchased. So elsewhere in the scriptures, when we read about the purchased possession, that word purchased is the same word, peculiar. So really what Paul really means here, what Peter really means here is that the church has been a purchased possession and secured of God. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 38 through 40. Now, this one is a very familiar text, and we use it all the time for precisely the right purpose. And that is to show that the ancient worthies before us did not have as good a hope as we embrace during the gospel age. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, Paul goes through all of the ancient worthies, many of them, I should say, not all. And then in verses 38 through 39, through 40, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens. Verse 39, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, I use that all the time when I'm talking to people fresh, in the truth, to show that the heavenly calling is greater and grander than anything that the ancient worthies knew. That's a very common verse. Most of the other verses, I didn't realize the deep import on the same subject. You see your calling, brethren. And for that calling, we have to progress. We have itemized here four things that perhaps are key to progressing in the narrow way to receive the benefit and the fruit of that promise. We have to have character. Now, Brother Michael DeCora once told me that the fruits of the Spirit are in Galatians chapter 5, and the graces of the Spirit are enumerated by Peter and things you add to your faith. I think that's probably reasonable. That's where we get the expression, the fruits and graces of the Spirit. So when I go through the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, I've tried to memorize them. I don't always succeed, but I try. For some reason, the first three of them are very easy for me. Love, joy, and peace. Fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace. Now, I can easily remember love, agape, because that's the first one Paul mentions, and it's the last one Peter is going to mention in his list. But then things get more difficult for me to remember. But I know that they get longer, and that reminds me that the fourth one is long-suffering. And then I do some miracle tests, and I'm able to remember. The next one is gentleness and goodness. That starts with the letter G, the seventh letter of the alphabet. I like numbers, so I remember that. And then you go back one letter to faith. Then you go forward seven letters to meekness and seven letters to temperance. So that's the way I remember them. But I tell you, when I'm going through Christian experiences in our Christian life, I repeat those seven and then I know which is, that's too complex for me. So I'll tell you what I remember. I remember that there's two things that I try to express to others when I'm interfacing with them. First one is kindness. Everybody can appreciate kindness, whether they know it's spiritually motivated or not. Now, I remember when I was suffering physically. Now, this dear brother George in front has a cane. I remember when I had to use a cane to walk. I don't not have to now. I had surgery. I'm fine. But I remember when I was approaching the door at a public building with my cane, and there was this bulky gentleman with tattoos on his shoulder, and I thought, somebody I might not want to see in a dark alley at night. And he was about 10 feet ahead of me. He opened the door, and then he stopped. He paused. He turned to look at me. He opened the door wide for me. It melted my heart. You know, just that bit of kindness that he would be that thoughtful of somebody that looked like in need. Well, I thanked him, of course. But it reminds me, every time I think about it, of the importance of just being kind to people. And the second one is humility. But humility sometimes can be, almost proud by its humility. So I think, no, what I'm going to remember is to not express myself in ways that are apparently proud or demeaning to others. So if I can remember those two things in my interface with people, then I'm making some progress. But those character development is what's required of us for the high calling. Now, the next I have listed here is study. And you know that Peter says, add to your faith virtue and then knowledge. And that's where I would put study. And thirdly, service. We have to have a life of service. Not just appreciation, but actually using ourselves in our experiences to accomplish something for the betterment of the Lord's cause. And finally, in Hebrews 12:14, follow holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. You can actually do the other three and still succumb to unholy practices in your life. How do I know that? Experience. So holiness, remember to keep your life holy and free from experiences that would be ungodly. Well, dear brethren, to summarize and conclude, the heavenly calling is unique. All of us know it's only during the gospel age. If the rest of Christendom were aware that the heavenly calling was not available until Jesus came, I think it would open up their eyes to the whole divine plan, because that means the next age, the 1,000 years, must be another place and another opportunity and another reward open to people at that time to receive the benefit of Christ's redemption, other than the elect church, which would be in glory at that time. Dear brethren, I hope that you make your common election sure. I hope that I do. I hope that I'm with you. And I hope that we all have the privilege together of blessing all the families of the earth. Thank you.